Okay, well, I'm Julie Horton, and I have the privilege of sharing the word with you tonight. Okay, here we go. I'm just getting over a cold, so bear with me. Tonight we're going to look at another woman and a sister of ours named Ruth. And I think there are times for all of us when circumstances in our lives may seem a bit confusing, and we wonder where God is in all of it. Is he watching? Is he aware of it? Well, he is, and we'll see from her life just how watchful and aware he was. Who he was then is the same as he is today. So let's turn to the book of Ruth, way back in the Old Testament between Judges and Samuel, 1 Samuel. And I'll just give you a recap of the story in case you're not familiar with it, and because it gives us context. Well, because God allowed a famine in Israel, instead of waiting on God, a man named Elimelech, he moved his family, including his wife Naomi and their two sons, from Bethlehem, which means house of bread, and he moved them to Moab, a nation God called his washpot, which one commentator said could have just as easily been translated garbage can. While they were in Moab, the sons married Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. And over time, after they had been there about 10 years, the man, Elimelech, and his sons died one by one. And in that culture, to be a widow without a son to care for you in your old age meant you were in serious trouble. There were no social security or welfare programs. These women were left on their own. So realizing there was nothing left for her to do there, Naomi decided to return to her own country. Orpah and Ruth were still young enough to remarry and have a family and security there in Moab, and for their sakes, Naomi told them to go back to their families and live. They'd have a much better chance of a future if they stayed in their own country. Well, Orpah, she decided that she would go back. But Ruth didn't. She was determined to go with Naomi. Ruth's response to Naomi and her counsel to go back is beautiful. It says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that she respectfully pleaded with Naomi not to insist that she leave her behind. She wanted to go with her and stay with her wherever she went and live wherever she lived. She wanted to be part of Naomi's people and have a relationship with her God. She had surely heard about him from both sides of the story, both from her own people and from Elimelech and Naomi. So she committed herself to Naomi for life, and God forbid that anything but death should part them. And when Naomi realized there was no talking her out of it, she simply left it alone. It just so happened that they arrived at Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now remember, Naomi had recently lost her husband and both sons. She was still grieving. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole city was excited, it tells us in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. She said, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So she's basically accusing the Lord of having done something to her. And I think God has a great sense of humor in this, because they were the ones who moved to Moab. They moved to the garbage can. But the very next time she's referred to in the passage, the Holy Spirit, as the writer, he doesn't refer to her as Mara. He just simply calls her Naomi, same name. And I think it's funny because I can almost hear God thinking, "Now, honey, I know you're upset, and I know you think I had something to do with all of your guys dying there in Moab." Well, their names, the sons, meant sickly and pining, and that was for a reason. They were not that healthy to begin with. And when you live in the garbage can, bad things happen. But I'm using it. And I have something in mind for you and Ruth you wouldn't believe if I told you. And don't you think there's a natural inclination for us to sometimes blame God for our tragedies, as if our actions have nothing to do with them? Sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. But to blame God or be angry at him is to suggest that he's done something wrong, which is impossible. Another thing I think is funny is that by using the names Lord and Almighty, she's saying something about who he is. And Lord, in all caps, means Yahweh, who is a faithful, loving, covenant-keeping God. And Almighty is Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. So she's basically saying that the faithful, loving, covenant-keeping God, the all-sufficient one, has done something terrible to her, which is such a contradiction. I think she was just upset. She really knew better. Well, the only way they were going to eat and survive was by gleaning out in the fields. That meant it was up to Ruth. She'd be going out into the fields and picking up what the reapers left behind. And it just so happened that the field she came to belonged to Boaz. He was a family relative who was very godly, very wealthy, and also very eligible. He noticed Ruth right away, and he wanted to know who the new girl was. He found out she was the Moabite woman who had come with Naomi. Well, this is very interesting. So he approached her, and he told her all that he had heard about her widowhood, about her care for Naomi, and that she had come to know the God of Israel and put herself under his protective care. So he wanted her to stay around, and he told her not to leave his field. He told the reapers to purposely let some of the grain fall from the sheaves so that she would have more to collect, and he told the men, hands off this one. She could hardly believe the owner of the field would be so kind to her because she was a foreigner and he knew she was. Needless to say, Ruth had a very productive day that day, and she would continue to be productive until the end of the harvest. Well, when Naomi saw how much Ruth brought home that first day and found out the field belonged to Boaz, she was thrilled. When she began to put two and two together, she realized he was the nearest relative of her deceased husband, and he could buy back the land that he had sold before they moved to Moab. Now the plot is beginning to thicken here. So Naomi just watched and waited to see what, if anything, would come of this relationship. Ruth continued to work until the end of the harvest, and by that time, Naomi realized there was something to this, and she told Ruth how to approach Boaz to ask him to become her kinsman redeemer, which meant not only to buy the land, but also to take her as his wife. So in chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, she gives her the instruction about what to do. She says, now in the evening, after it gets dark, get all dressed up and go to the threshing floor where Boaz will be. And when he's fallen asleep, I want you to go and uncover his feet and lie down. And when he wakes up, I want you to say, take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Now, even though this was a very foreign concept to Ruth, in that culture, it was completely appropriate, so she followed Naomi's counsel. Under your wing is a way to say, I am a widow, take me as your wife. It can also be translated, spread the corner of your garment over me. The spreading of a skirt or prayer shawl was a way of claiming a woman as a wife. Even to the present day, when a Jew marries a woman, he throws his skirt or the end of his prayer shawl over her to signify he has taken her under his protection. Don't you think that's beautiful? I love that image. Even more beautiful is that God uses that very same imagery in his relationship to us. In 6 different places in the Psalms, he uses that same word, wing, concerning our safety and protection. He invites us to take refuge, to trust, to rejoice in the shadow of his wings. And Jesus has, in the same way, thrown his skirt over us and made us his own. He, as the groom, has taken us under his protective wing and made us his wife, the bride of Christ. I just think that's so beautiful. So back to the story. When Boaz woke up, you can imagine how surprised he was. Ruth said everything Naomi told her to say, and Boaz was only too happy to fulfill her request if the man who was a nearer relative, nearer than Boaz, if he didn't want to do what Ruth was asking Boaz to do. So to make a long story short, the man was unwilling because of his own family situation, so Boaz was then qualified to redeem the land and to marry Ruth, which he did so without delay. It's a beautiful story with a very happy ending. Not only were Ruth and Boaz happily married, and the requirements of the law were fulfilled in raising up a son to her deceased husband, but their son, Obed, would become the grandfather of David, who was in the lineage of Messiah. The book of Ruth not only provides part of the lineage of the greatest king to ever rule in Israel, but it gives us a glimpse of the work that Messiah himself would do one day in accomplishing the redeeming of sinful man to himself through that relationship as kinsman redeemer. And I wish I had more time to talk about that tonight, but that's not the lesson that we have tonight. But I would encourage you to listen to Pastor Damien's teaching on this section of Ruth to learn more about the kinsman-redeemer relationship. It's beautiful. Well, let's look at some of the character qualities that tell us a lot about Ruth. In verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, we can see her loyalty and her commitment to Naomi. She begged Naomi to let her go with her to Bethlehem. She was committed to going with her no matter what that meant for the future. And that, I think these two women had a very, very special bond. In that culture, when the sons married, they lived as one family with the parents. So the three women, Naomi and Orpah and Ruth, they had lived together for about 10 years before the sons died. And Ruth couldn't bear the thought of leaving Naomi, regardless of how difficult life might be for her as a foreigner, especially a Moabite, which I'll talk more about in just a minute. How much would that kind of commitment mean to us if we had someone to stick by our side through the good, the bad, and the ugly? It would be priceless, wouldn't it? And can you imagine what that would have meant to Naomi? She wouldn't have to travel alone, and she wouldn't have to rebuild her life alone. Ruth was committed for life, come what may. How committed are we to the relationships in our lives? Do we really see the value of that kind of commitment in our culture with such a what have you done for me lately attitude? I mean, if things get too hard, we just move on, right? But not for us, not as Christians. We are God's people who are called to care for one another through all the difficult times. That's what the body of Christ is all about. Upholding one another until we finish our race. In verses 10 and 13 of chapter 2, we see Ruth's humility. She could hardly believe that Boaz would be so kind to her since she was a foreigner, and he was the owner of the field, not a foreman or a supervisor. Why had she found such favor with him? And why had he taken such an interest in her? She never would have expected such kindness. And why has God taken such an interest in us that he would show his unmerited favor and care? That would be... why would he take such an interest in us that he would become our loving father? It's not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but because of his mercy, it tells us in Titus 3:5. And I think it's good for us to reflect on that from time to time. It keeps us very humble. Verse 30 of chapter 2 tells us that she was a very hard worker. She knew her decision to go with Naomi meant hard work was ahead. Naomi was too old to glean, so it depended on Ruth or they would starve. If you've ever seen laborers out in the field harvesting those low-growing crops like lettuce and broccoli and all those things, it's back-breaking work, and that's what Ruth was doing. Just weeding in the backyard can be so back-breaking. But she was out there gathering enough for two to live on. There was no complaining, no whining after a hard day. She just did what had to be done. She served Naomi in the most practical and needful way. And verse 11 of chapter 2, Boaz says that he was impressed by Ruth's love and kindness toward Naomi. She didn't have to leave her country, and she didn't have to leave everything that was familiar to her to come to a place and a people she didn't know, and yet she did. And verse 12, he recognized that she had willingly put herself under the loving protection of the God of Israel. She was trusting that the God Naomi served would take her. And being a woman outside of the covenant of Israel. Did she even understand what that meant? She probably didn't. But here we are tonight in the family of God under his loving protection. She was submissive to Naomi. It tells us in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 3. When she told Ruth how to approach Boaz, that must have sounded like a very strange thing to do. How would Ruth have ever heard of doing such a thing? Yet it was exactly the right thing to do by the customs of that time. She yielded herself completely to Naomi's wisdom. Verses 10 and 11, same chapter, Boaz commended Ruth for being a virtuous woman, and virtuous means strength, moral strength, good quality, integrity. It's the same word used for heroes, where the Bible refers to mighty men of valor. Just as courage and strength make a man a hero, Ruth's courage and strength made her a hero, certainly to Naomi. She was a Proverbs 31 kind of a virtuous woman. And last, verse 18 of chapter 3, she was patient, and she waited to find out how things would turn out. The attraction between her and Boaz was clearly mutual. She was certainly hoping things would turn out the way she wanted, but for all she knew, that other relative could have been the one who stepped up and took her as wife. And I mean, what might that have been? What might that have been like? She didn't even know who he was. But she waited, and her patience paid off, because she became Boaz's wife, and through their bloodline, the Messiah would come. I mean, what an unspeakable honor that is. Well, Ruth was a foreigner to Israel, but not just any foreigner. There was history between the Moabites and the Israelites. In the book of Numbers, chapter 23, there's an account of the children of Israel camping on the plains of Moab on their way to the Promised Land. The king, Balak, he saw them, and he started to panic because they had come so close and they were beginning to encroach on his territory. He had undoubtedly heard about how God had delivered them from Egypt with his power and his strength, and how they had conquered some of their enemies along the way. Balak was afraid they were coming for his kingdom next, so he hired a prophet named Balaam to curse them. As the story goes, God didn't allow Balaam to curse the people, but instead, he pronounced three blessings on them. He had been offered a huge reward to curse them, but since he didn't curse them, there was no payout. But later, his greed got the best of him, and he told Balak how God's people could bring a curse upon themselves. God was a jealous God, and he wouldn't tolerate idolatry, so they sent Moabite women into the camp. They seduced some of the men, they brought out their idols and caused these guys to worship them while they're all aroused and excited. And God, in his anger and his jealousy, caused a plague to break out, and before the day was done, 24,000 were dead. Now, this isn't something God's people would ever forget, and this is a story Ruth would have grown up hearing about, but she would have only heard one side of the story, the Moabite story. As I said before, in the Middle Eastern culture, when you marry the son, you may as well marry the parents. You live in one as one family. If the relationship between these two women was what it appeared to be, there would have been a lot of time to talk and share with one another. And I wonder if Naomi maybe filled in some of the blanks of the story and gave Ruth a more rounded picture. The Moabites would have had no personal knowledge of God's perfect love and his jealousy for his people, nor the fact that Messiah, the Savior of the world, was to come through their bloodline, and that's why he did what he did in wiping out all those people. It was to keep the bloodline pure. This may have been the reason Naomi discouraged her daughters-in-law from coming. Life would be hard. There was history there. But it was not a coincidence that Ruth followed, and the story turned out so well. There are no coincidences with God. There is nothing random with the way he does things. He is ordered. He is organized. He is strategic. There was nothing random about Naomi and Ruth's lives, and there is nothing random about ours. If we look back at the events in Ruth's life, we can see God's hand, and we can see his purposes were being worked out, but she couldn't at the time. And remember, she had a brand new relationship with God. She had just recently made a statement of faith. What did she know about God ordering her days? And clearly at the time, Naomi was just as mystified. She was emotional. She was grief-stricken over the loss of her husband and her sons. And she was in no condition to to think clearly to disciple Ruth at that point. But from the very beginning of the story, we can see how God was intimately involved in every event to bring about his eternal plan. As the story opened, there was death in the family. Here, Naomi and Ruth were widows with virtually no hope and no help. It occurred to Naomi to return to the house of bread. Was that a random thought? No. As Pastor Chuck has said, God leads us in very natural ways. It comes as a thought, it comes as an impulse, it comes as an idea, or it comes as an inspiration. The death of her family and the realization she was in trouble was the motivation God used to get her going back to Bethlehem. That was the first piece, of the grand puzzle put in place. Was it a coincidence that Ruth insisted on moving back with her? No. God fully intended and planned to use Ruth for greater things than she could have possibly imagined. Was it a coincidence that they arrived? Was it a coincidence that they arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest? No, that was the time of year God knew they could best be provided for while they waited to find out what came next. Was it a coincidence that Ruth happened to come to Boaz's field to glean? No, there was an encounter that God had planned from before the beginning of time. Was it random that Boaz showed up and noticed Ruth on that particular day? No. Neither for Ruth nor Boaz. And was it a coincidence that Boaz happened to be related to Elimelech and also qualified as kinsman redeemer? Absolutely not. Was Boaz's attraction to Ruth a coincidence? No. And his desire to do whatever it took to make her his wife? No way. These are all pieces to the puzzle that God had already put in place to bring these two together. To bring them together in the lineage of the Savior of the world. And Ruth, as a Moabite, was used by God to show his grace in bringing Gentiles into the family of God. And as Gentiles, don't we say hallelujah for that? Our lives are no more random than Ruth's. Who would have guessed while in the middle of the situation they were in that God was behind the scenes orchestrating every single thing according to his divine plan? It certainly wouldn't have seemed that way at the time. It's one thing to read a story, to have the advantage of seeing all the events in between played out and know it has a happy ending. But what about the in-between circumstances in our lives? We don't know how all the twists and turns are going to work out, but there is something we can know and have a steadfast confidence in, and that is, God is as equally in the shadows in our lives as he was in Ruth's. Elizabeth Elliot said, "God, without whose leave not even a sparrow can fall to the ground. God is omnipotent, never slumbering, just, righteous, and forever in control. He is not taken by surprise. All is working into a pattern for good. Our own difficulties appear to be random. Our tragedies look wildly uncontrolled. They are not. They are subject. Limits are set. God is quietly at work, standing in the shadows, ceaselessly watching over his children." God really is the blessed controller of all things. Do we really believe that tonight? He really is in control. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 30 say, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down into the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Now, I think these verses are a great word picture. Those who do business on great waters are the ones who want to go deep with the Lord, not only in their understanding of him, but they want experiential knowledge of him. And that's why we're here, right? To grow deep with the Lord. They want to see his wonders. Well, the best place to see them is through the hard things, through the difficult trials, through the things that seem wildly uncontrolled. God orders the necessary trials in our lives to produce a greater revelation and deeper trust in him. Now imagine your life is like a ship, and I don't mean like a Princess Cruise ship. I mean like Pirates of the Caribbean. Wood, creaky, groaning, okay? So here you are, a ship. And all of a sudden, seemingly out of nowhere, this crisis, this stormy wind arises, and the waves begin to roll, and before you know it, you are rising, and you're riding on top of the wave, and then you go down into the depths, and you're going up, and you're going down, and you're scared to death, you're at your wits' end, and you're wondering, will this trial ever end? Will I ever get through this? Am I going to survive? And so you cry out to the Lord to deliver you and spare your life because you're just not sure you're going to make this one. But at just the right time, when his purposes have been accomplished, he calms the storm because he knows how much you can take. And suddenly the waves are still and you realize, I'm alive. I made it through this one. God has quieted the chaos in your life and in your mind. And you realize, God was in control the whole time, even though I didn't know it, and it certainly didn't feel like it. And you're glad he took you through it because he revealed something of himself, or he taught you things you could have never known otherwise. And you may not realize it at the time, but in time, as you encounter other trials, you'll look back on this one and realize he was in that storm. I can trust him. And you can confidently trust him for the future and the outcome of the next trial. There's been something priceless and eternal worked into your life. As Elizabeth Elliot said, with God, events and trials are not random and they're not uncontrolled. They're subject to him. He's the one who sets the limits. Everything is under his authority and sovereignty. And what does it mean to be sovereign? It's one who has absolute power or authority. And our God has absolute authority over everything, over creation, over the spiritual realm, over disease, over death. He has authority and sovereignty over everything. So what circumstances in your life tonight are outside the power of God or his authority? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. We don't know exactly what the conditions of our trials are going to be, and we never know exactly when God is going to show up. There are so many examples in Scripture of those whose lives appeared to be out of control, seemingly forgotten by God, but they lived to see that he was there in the background, watching, sovereign over all the events of their lives. Joseph's life seemed wildly uncontrolled. Here he was an innocent kid, hated by his brothers, sold off to Egypt. He was unjustly imprisoned because of a false rape accusation. He was seemingly forgotten in prison, but God, and we heard about but God a couple weekends ago, didn't we, that testimony that Kim Kyle gave. Joseph didn't know that his life was about to change forever that day, the day he was summoned to Pharaoh to interpret his dream. That day, he became second in command over all the land of Egypt. God was in the shadows the whole time. What about the widow of Nain? There's the story of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. We're told that Jesus went to a city called Nain. As he entered the city, a dead man was being carried out. His mother, already a widow, was about to bury her only son, the only one who could have provided for her in her old age. She was in the same situation as Ruth. A widow with no help on the horizon, what could be worse? No husband and no son. A tragedy for sure. What would she do now? She didn't know Jesus went to Nain, and he was on his way to raise her son. God was in the shadows and was about to show himself, but she didn't know that until he arrived and until it happened. All through the book of Esther, God was quietly at work orchestrating events, putting people in place to bring about his predetermined end. Life can look very much out of control to us, as it must have to all of them. We have the advantage of seeing their trials to their conclusion and how God did show up. But we have his promise that he will show up, because he has promised he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, and furthermore, he will be faithful to lead us all along the way. As I started reading in Luke the other morning, I read the verse that says, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." And we know that verse, right? It's where the angel had just appeared to Mary. But I noticed a note at the bottom of the page in my Bible that said, other translations read, for no word from God will ever fail. That's in the NIV. I love that. No word from God will ever fail. Since that is true, what promises can we hold on to during the times when God is in the shadows and we don't see his hand or see or sense his presence? Well, I'll give you a few. Psalm 32, verse 8 in the NLT, it says, the Lord says, I love this because this is from God's lips to our ear. The Lord says, I will guide you along the best path for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. I mean, what better guide or teacher could we have? If we want to know the way through our trials and through life in general, he promises to guide us through. Remember, he leads us in natural ways. He orders our steps. My favorite verse in this vein is Isaiah 58:11. It says, the Lord will guide you continually. And isn't that wonderful to know that he guides us even at those times when we're not aware of it? And I have that verse lettered on the wall in the room where I have my quiet time every morning to remind me that he will guide me no matter what. And it's true for each of us, and he will guide us continually. Regardless of whether God brings the storm, allows the storm, or the storm comes from living in a broken and fallen world, he has promised to go through it with us. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with me, says in Psalm 23. And Isaiah 43, 1 through 3 say, thus says the Lord, that's another from his lips to your ear. Thus says the Lord who created you, O Israel, but put your name there, who created you, O Bethany or Glenda. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Now, I want to paraphrase that, and I want to do it according to the key words in these verses, according to their original language. It says, thus says Jehovah, the self-existent one who created you, oh, put your name in. Do not be afraid could also mean stand in awe, because I am your kinsman redeemer. I have summoned you and invited you and proclaimed your name. You are mine, and that's emphatic. You are mine. Doubtless you will pass, cross, march over the waters of danger or violence or transitory things. I will be together with you, and through the rivers they will not engulf you or cause you to be swept away. Doubtless you will go through the fire, but you will not be scorched nor be branded, because I am Jehovah, the self-existent one, the true God, the one who liberated, saved, and delivered you. Isn't that precious? How could we ever have any doubt that he's watching intently over our lives, even when we don't sense his presence and when all is quiet? He knows when we're up to our necks in trials and feel like we're about to go under, staggering like that drunken man. He sees when things get intense. He sees those fiery trials that 1 Peter 1:6 talk about. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Someone has said, a faith untried is no faith at all. When we don't know what to do, trust me is always the word to both fall back on and to lean into. To keep on trusting him is our assignment for every day of every month of every year until we see him face to face. We must commit our way to him, trust in him, and stand still when we can't see him. If you're in the in-between of a difficult beginning and an uncertain end, trust me is the word for tonight. Remember, there is nothing random about God or his ways. He is God in the shadows. We may not see him at work, but he never slumbers and he never sleeps. He is not the God of confusion, but of order and strategy, of design and planning. Nothing is random, coincidental, or happenstance. He is in control of all things. Job 34:21 says, for his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. And who would know better than Job? Well, I'd like to finish by telling an old Portuguese story that underscores all that I've been saying. There was an old man who lived in a tiny village. Although poor, he was envied by all for the beautiful white horse he owned. Even the king coveted his treasure. People offered fabulous prices for the steed, but the old man always refused. The horse is not a horse to me, he would tell them. It's a person. How could you sell a person? He is a friend, not a possession. How could you sell a friend? The man was poor and the temptation was great, but he never sold the horse. One morning, the horse was missing from the stable. All the village came to see the old man. You old fool, they scoffed. We told you that someone would steal your horse. You are so poor. How could you ever hope to protect such a valuable animal? It would have been better to have sold him. You could have gotten whatever price you wanted. Now the horse is gone, and you've been cursed with misfortune. The old man responded, don't speak too quickly. Say only that the horse is not in the stable. That is all we know. The rest is judgment. How can you know if I've been cursed or not? How can you judge? The people contested, don't make us out to be fools. We may not be philosophers, but great philosophy is not needed to know what's happened here. The fact that your horse is gone is a curse. The old man spoke again, all I know is that the stable is empty and the horse is gone. The rest, I don't know. Whether it be a curse or a blessing, I can't say. All we can see is a fragment. Who can see what will come next? The people of the village laughed. They had always thought the man to be a fool. If he wasn't, he would have sold the horse and lived off the money. Instead, he was a poor woodcutter living hand to mouth in the misery of poverty. Now he had proven that he indeed was a fool. After 15 days, the horse returned. He hadn't been stolen. He had run away into the forest. Not only had he returned, he had brought a dozen wild horses with him. Once again, the village people gathered around the woodcutter and spoke, old man, you were right and we were wrong. What we thought was a curse was a blessing. Please forgive us. The old man responded, again, you go too far. Say only that the horse is back. State only that a dozen horses returned with him, but don't judge. How do you know if it is a blessing or not? You only see a fragment. Unless you know the whole story, how can you judge? If you read only one page, how can you judge the whole book? All you have is a fragment. Don't say that this is a blessing. No one knows. I am content with what I know. I am not perturbed by what I don't know. Maybe the old man is right, they said, but deep down they believed he was wrong. They knew it was a blessing. 12 wild horses had returned with one horse. With a little bit of work, the animals could be broken and trained and sold for much money. The old man had a son, an only son. The young man began to break the wild horses. After a few days, he fell from one of the horses and broke both legs. Once again, the villagers gathered around the old man and cast their judgment. "You were right," they said. "The dozen horses were not a blessing, they were a curse. Your only son has broken his legs, and now in your old age, you have no one to help you. Now you are poorer than ever." The old man spoke again. "Don't go so far in your judgments. Say only that my son broke his legs. Who knows if it is a blessing or a curse? No one knows. We only have a fragment of the whole." A few weeks later, the country engaged in war against a neighboring country. All the young men of the village were required to join the army. Only the son of the old man was excluded because he was injured. The enemy was strong, and the people feared they would never see their sons again. Once again, they gathered around the old man, crying and screaming because their sons had been taken. "You were right, old man," they wept. "God knows you were right. This proves it. Your son's accident was a blessing. His legs may be broken, but at least he is with you. Our sons are gone forever." The old man spoke again. "Why do you always draw conclusions? No one knows. Say only this, your sons went to war, and mine did not. No one is wise enough to know if it is a blessing or a curse. Only God knows." The old woodcutter was content with what he knew, and he wasn't disturbed by what he couldn't understand. Like that old man, we must accept our situation as being purposely allowed into our lives by a personal and loving Heavenly Father. He is often in the shadows, and we can't see his hand or sense his presence, but that doesn't mean he isn't fully aware of our circumstances. What looks like a curse now may very well turn out to be a blessing. Only God knows the future. Though it took a long while for Ruth to see God at work behind the scenes, she finally realized he had been in control from the very beginning. Isaiah 64:4 is one of my favorite verses. It says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him." And that is, he acts for the one who waits actively in faith. God in the shadows, he's worthy of our trust. Let's stand together and pray. Lord, we thank you that you are God in the shadows. You are always, always watching our lives. Whether we realize it or not, whether we sense your presence or not, whether we see your hand or not, we can be confident that you are ceaselessly watching over us. We praise you and thank you for that, Lord. And God, I just pray for any of my sisters who are in a difficult place where they are wondering, where are you? Why aren't you showing up? Why aren't things changing? I feel like I'm on those waves and I'm going up and down and I'm scared to death and all of those things that we can struggle with when we're in a difficult place. I just ask and pray, Lord, that you would bring these verses and these truths to her mind, that she would trust you and walk patiently with you, walking and waiting actively in faith for you. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over all things. We praise you and thank you for your word and for your promises. Thank you for Ruth and for just the glimpse that we had into her life that remind us that there are no coincidences with you. There is nothing random about you. And for that, we praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.